Well, as you're settling back in, I'll invite you to take your copy of the Bible, if you've got one with you, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're here as our guest, perhaps don't have a Bible, there's probably one close by. You may be able to find it. 1 Corinthians 15. For the benefit of our guest, we are, and have been since the first Sunday in January, working through Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, and we are now in the 15th chapter. If you're here and are unfamiliar with Christianity, perhaps exploring Christianity, this is a good Sunday for you, because we are going right to the very heart of what we believe as Christians. And so this chapter, beginning last week and extending through the next couple of weeks, we're going to be right at the heart of the Christian faith. I want to read to you verses 12 to 22. So you might just follow along as I'm reading. This is really one of the really primary texts regarding life after death, this full chapter 15. So we're picking up where Matt left us last week. Verse 12 says this: "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because he testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." This is the word of the Lord. One of the really important concerns in Christian doctrine is a right understanding of life and death. How death was introduced, how life was introduced, how the problem of death is fully and finally answered. That is a principal concern for all of us. Well, I think we can say with some certainty, we'll see this expressed plainly next week, that the language that the Bible uses in reference to death is the language of enemy. It is the last enemy, we'll see next week, to be defeated. I think we should know as Christians, if we're going to rightly understand life and death, that God is eternally and unalterably opposed to it. Death is profoundly unnatural. Jesus would say in John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief, it is the thief that comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I've come that you might have life, that you might have it to the full." A right understanding of life and death, you know this, is not an incidental concern. It is very real, and it is very personal. Scripture tells us it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It is something that we each will have to grapple with in life. It's one of those uncomfortable things we just as soon dismiss to somewhere on the periphery and never really give a lot of thought to it. But it is a settled certainty that we're going to have to contend with this. We're not only going to have to contend with it ourselves in our own death. We're going to have to walk with people through this dark valley. The first funeral that I, after I came to Basswood, it happens, it was 14 years ago this past Thursday that our friend Linda lost her adult daughter in her early 30s at the time. And I remember just the heaviness to lose a child. What a deep, deep grief that was. I remember standing with her at the graveside, and you know, you do everything you can to comfort. You do everything you can to kind of give them some hope. And I remember walking away from the graveside there in Fountain City and just kind of glancing at the gravestones on the way back to the car. And I saw a line from one of the old Christian hymns, "Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal." And there is some hope that we just wait for in eternity. And feeling that desire to lift the burden, it establishes once again our knowledge that we have hope as believers. And it is not a groundless hope. What confidence do we have in the face of such loss? Read this week of Justin Martyr, one of the early Christian martyrs, when he was brought up on charges before a Roman prefect. When that man, this man in authority, this the one who would sentence him, and just before he sentenced him in to death, he asked Justin this question: "If you are killed, do you suppose that you will go to heaven?" Justin responded, "I do not suppose it. I know it." Well, how can we make such claims as Christians? How can we make such bold assurances? How can we responsibly make such assertions? Well, the answer is simple. And if you're going to let your mind drift, catch this before you do. Christ is risen from the dead. You know what a linchpin is? Maybe our mechanics might. A linchpin is a locking pin that is inserted crossways into an assembly, and it secures the structure, it secures the assembly, or keeps perhaps the wheel in place. Well, the resurrection is a linchpin doctrine. You remove the linchpin, and it compromises the structure. Well, Paul is going to make that point here. He's going to develop this point even through the end of the chapter. And he's going to use some of the tools of rhetoric that would have been familiar to the Corinthian people. He's going to lay out a truth claim, as he did last week. And then he's going to consider all the implications that would come from denying that truth. The issue in play here, he's going to go ahead and get to that very quickly in our text, is the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is at the heart of any faithful gospel presentation. If the resurrection of Christ is omitted, then we've got a truncated gospel. It's not a complete and true gospel. In fact, at the most basic level, Matt took us there last week, the most basic level, the gospel is the glad proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw that glorious text last week. "For I delivered to you as of first importance." You mean there's some things more important than others? Absolutely. "As of first importance, what also I received, that Christ died for our sins." We just hit pause there and say, Spurgeon said, all the theology I need as a dying man is that Christ died for my sins. Now, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Well, he's made the assertion. Now Paul's going to contend with the question, suppose that's not true? Suppose it's made up? Well, he considers a claim that apparently had maybe gotten a little steam in the church in Corinth, and that was really a larger question, that there is no general resurrection from the dead. The Greeks were comfortable with the idea of the soul being immortal, but had real problems with this idea of a bodily resurrection. What the more particular question, heresy that they were teaching was not so much an assault on Jesus' resurrection directly, but related to the larger question of what happens when we die, and more particularly, the question concerning the body, what happens to our bodies after death. And a very basic Christian assertion and belief from the Bible is that our bodies will, we'll see this further into our chapter, we are to know ourselves a resurrection. Our bodies will be, in time, raised. We regularly reference the Apostles' Creed. There's a line there. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We will live in bodies into eternity. A part of the familiar funeral liturgy, I think it's Anglican maybe, the pastor may inter the body with the words, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was under assault in Corinth was the question, what happens to the body when we die? And the suggestion was that the body is not raised. So that's the question that Paul's going to take a stab at. Verses 12 and 13 say, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which we have done, he said, central to our message, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So he's preaching about what happened to Jesus. It was a very imminent concern in the early church. But there were some in the Corinthian church that said, we don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And he is saying, where did that come from? But, he says, going further, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Well, that's a significant implication. In fact, he's going to walk through here seven implications. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each of them, but we do want to highlight each of them in this text. The implications, if this is the case, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we're going to have to contend with the inevitable logical conclusions of that. And the first one is this. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus is still dead. Christ is not raised. If there is no resurrection, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. Understand the language there, then, is actually a negative. Neither. If there is no resurrection, then neither has Christ been raised. So Paul's saying, to surrender this point of doctrine is to surrender something central to the Christian faith, for Jesus is not raised if there is no resurrection from the dead. You reject the resurrection of the body, you pull the linchpin, and the whole thing begins to crumble, as he's going to walk us through the implications of that. If there is no resurrection, Christ is not raised. Second implication, verse 14, our preaching is vain. There is no resurrection, and Jesus is not risen, and if Jesus is not risen, then our preaching is, the word literally, is hollow. If you've ever been in the woods in the summer, perhaps you've seen these kind of strange looking, look like living bugs that are attached to a tree trunk, an old spent shell from a cicada. It's hollow. There's nothing. It looks like it's alive, but it's not alive. It's just hollow and wispy. He's saying our preaching, if Christ is not risen, is completely stripped of content. There are two Greek words for preaching. One is more particular, the preaching event, the heralding of a message. There's another word, the word that he uses here, speaks to more particularly what is preached, the content of our preaching. So he's not saying the preaching occurrence is a vanity, but the content of our message is completely hollow. It's pointless if Jesus is dead. We might just stop and say this, because we've had to deal with this to this point in our study. Paul has given instruction on how to interact with people where there are differences on matters that we don't consider essential. I think that really is one of the challenges, is determining what doctrines are vital and where there is room for differences. I think it's probably a good, humble place for us to get where we can say God is free to use and very often does and is honored in using people with whom we disagree, right? But we have to ask the question, what are essential concerns and what are ancillary or tertiary concerns? Within the broader church, there have been longstanding debates about the law and polity and gifts and baptism. Yet we recognize that in many of the cases, most of the cases, these are important discussions, but not central to the gospel. I've got friends who disagree with me and Paul on these issues. Right? I've got people who think I'm wrong in these areas. But we can have warm discussion, warm dialogue, and have animated debate on this. Paul is saying, and making this very, very plain, the resurrection is not one of those areas. You take the resurrection away, we really have nothing for you. And Matt will tell you the same thing. What we've got for you, you take that away, we really are a one-trick pony. We have no real message for you if Christ is not risen. We're going to see here that Christianity, the theologists will be advanced further into the chapter. Christianity stands or falls on this resurrection event. So if there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is futile. And more than that, your faith is also futile. Your faith is also vain. He'll make that point reiterated a couple of times, using the word vain one time, using the word futile another time. He is saying what you are banking your life on is proven to be unreliable. The word order in verse 14 highlights the vanity of the Corinthians' faith. It was meant to push the truth that this is not trustworthy. Vain also. Your faith, he says. Our preaching is vain, and so is your faith. Why? Because the focus of our preaching and the object of your faith is dead. When we go to the question of faith, we have to understand, and maybe if you're marginally acquainted with Christianity, this probably bears some emphasis. So maybe you think of Christianity as these are people, men and women, who are children, young people, who have adopted certain practices of religion. They relate to God in a certain way. They tend to appreciate an ethical life. And I would say all of those are nowhere close to what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is to vest your whole, to be a Christian, is to vest your whole confidence and rest in the work of Christ on your behalf, in his obedience, in his sacrificial atoning death, and in his representative resurrection. So much so that Paul will use other imagery elsewhere in his letters that we are united to him in that. We are united to him in his obedience. We are crucified with Christ. We are buried with Christ. We are risen with Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. At the heart of it is to be united to Christ. And that is, the Catechism will tell us, the Heidelberg, it is our only hope in life and in death. So if you take that away, the whole structure collapses. It's the linchpin. So if there's no resurrection from the dead, Jesus is not raised, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, and more than that, he said, the apostles are shown to be false witnesses. Look at verse 15. We are even, he said, speaking of himself, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. The word there is detected. We've been exposed as false witnesses. We cannot be trusted if Jesus is not risen. You know this from your study of the New Testament, and perhaps even beyond that into the early church history. The uniform testimony of these early church leaders, really this dominated their preaching, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The testimony of all of these, we saw this last week, was that we simply cannot find the body. That he is risen from the dead. We saw that. Really 4 points that we emphasized the first three. For I delivered unto you as of first importance how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he was seen. We have all of these witnesses. We kind of walked through that last week. Cephas saw him. The 12 saw him. The 500 saw him. His half-brother James saw him. The apostles saw him. And Paul says, even I, as one of untimely birth, I saw him. The resurrection dominated the preaching of the early church leaders. You remember that very strong message from Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he spoke directly to the men of Israel. I can imagine he was probably just across the wall from the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, speaking, perhaps in an open setting, speaking directly to the men of Israel when he said, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself knows. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was central to the apostolic message. The resurrection that was the hinge of Paul's argument when he reasoned with those in Athens in Acts 17. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is saying, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. Our preaching is vain. Your faith is futile. And we have been exposed as false witnesses. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then you can't trust me, because I'm saying that it happened. This is not simply an alternative idea, Paul says. It is a lie, and you have been bluffed. The resurrection is a hoax if there is no resurrection from the dead. Then he goes to a very particular and troubling implication. Verses 16 and 17, he says, you are still in your sins. We should let the enormity of that settle on us for a moment. Friends, if there's no resurrection from the dead, if Christ is not raised, if our preaching is vain and your faith is vain and the apostolic message is shown to be a lie, then we got a problem we can't fix. We are still in our sins. Jesus is not risen. So 16 and 17, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. We sang, what is for me one of my favorites today, it is finished. Hark the voice of love and mercy. We lift our voice in song, just kind of centering our minds. What a wonderful theme that Jesus completed fully, exhausted, depleted completely the just wrath of God that would have fallen to us. He completed that on the cross when he said, it is finished. The old preachers, the old Puritans would say, the resurrection is the Father's amen to Jesus, it is finished. And if he was not raised from the dead, as he said he would do, then we are still in our sins. There is an undeniable link. This is so important that we see this. There is an undeniable scriptural link between your judicial standing before God, the resurrection event. Scripture says, I love this passage, Romans chapter 4. He's just built this whole gospel kind of foundation, and then he points us to the resurrection at the end of the fourth chapter when he says, Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Let me just introduce you, if you're unfamiliar with this wonderful word, it is one of the sweetest in the Christian dictionary. He was raised for our justification. There is a sense in which all of us who are saved were saved at a point in time from sin's penalty. Sanctification is that ongoing moment-by-moment practice where we are being shaped into the image of His Son, and more we're learning freedom from our sin. And then in time we will be glorified. So the three kind of facets: we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. We have been saved. The past tense is the word justified. Justification is a judicial pronouncement where once and for all, God declares the repenting sinner just before God. Sanctification, that ongoing process, then in time, we will be freed from the penalty of our sin. Well, there is an undeniable biblical link between our just standing before God and the occurrence of the resurrection. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we would say that the judicial positional standing of the people of God shifted the resurrection event. That we are forever counted righteous in Christ based on Jesus' victory over death. And if that did not happen, one of the implications is that we are still in our sin. So there is a legitimacy to the Christian lyric: living, He loved me; dying, He saved me; buried, He carried my sins far away; rising, He justified. We are justified through His work as it is sealed in the resurrection. There is no resurrection. Christ is not raised. Our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. And yet another sobering consequence, verse 18, those who have died have perished. Verse 18 says that those who have fallen asleep have perished. Consider that. So this means what we're counting on as it relates to those who have passed before us, who are resting in Christ, any hope of a reunion goes away if Christ is not risen. I probably introduced you to what I think is a great word, ameliorate. You know what that word means? Ameliorate, it means to lessen the severity of a condition or to make a bad thing better. Well, the resurrection event, when we're going through the deepest grief of loss in relation to someone who knows and loves the Lord, the resurrection ameliorates our griefs. It lessens the severity of every sorrow, so that we sit with those who have lost someone they love. We can point them to the resurrection and provide hope, but if the resurrection is taken away, how can we say with integrity that everything is okay if Christ is not raised from the dead? and those who have perished are gone. Those who have fallen asleep have perished. And to offer that kind of hope, when there's no basis for that kind of hope, is cruel and unconscionable. How is a Christian ministry any different from Bernie Madoff? If we're making assurances with nothing to back it up. If Christ is not risen, then those who have fallen asleep have perished. So effectively, he's saying, you're dying, and so is your mama, and so is your daddy, and so are those who've passed before you. The prospect of a reunion goes away if there is no resurrection. Then the logical and final conclusion, if that is the case, then we are to be pitied more than any man. You take this away from us. We are, perhaps your translation says miserable, the better word is, we are pitiable. Somebody ought to just sit and cry with us. You have reason to pity us if there is no resurrection from the dead. This is all just one big, cruel, and elaborate hoax. I think he's speaking specifically of his own self here. You should pity me if there is no resurrection from the dead. He's going to, again, I'm pointing you to next few weeks, but he's going to talk about what he is enduring for the sake of this message. You ought to pity me if I'm out here risking my life for a message that I know cannot be true, or if I'm banking on it being true and it's not. How come I'm getting beat up like I am if Christ is not risen? He'll say eventually to the Corinthians, three times I'm beaten with rods, once I'm pelted with stones, three times I was shipwrecked, so I spent a night and a day in the open sea. He'll say later in this chapter, why do I live on the brink of danger every hour? Why am I fighting the dogs or the beasts at Ephesus if there is no resurrection from the dead? If that is not the case, then he gives us the logical and reasonable conclusion. If there's no resurrection from the dead, you need to eat well, you need to drink all you want, because there is no eternal consequence if that is the case. If all of this is an elaborate hoax, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, you ought to pity us for pouring our lives out as a drink offering, as we do, for something that simply is not bankable and reliable. I like what Matt Chandler says on this. If this is not true, if the resurrection is not true, then church is a really lame hobby. Isn't it true? Wait, there are a lot of things we could do on a Sunday morning. If there's no resurrection, I'm getting a houseboat, and I'm spending the weekends on Norris, right? Why would we gather like this if there is no resurrection from the dead? Well, we feel like we've had our head underwater here for the first 25 minutes of the message. Let's just lift our heads up in verse 20 and hear again the great assurance. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead. So this whole little syllogism, what if he didn't? So suppose he didn't. What would happen then? Still in my sins, won't see my parents again. My faith is vain. The preaching is vain. If that is the case, if Christ is not risen, but he just kind of pulls us right back into the reality and the bright light of truth and says, no, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's pointing us here to a really vivid and beautiful Old Testament illustration. He's pointing us back to Leviticus chapter 23 when the first sheaves of the harvest, when they would begin a harvest, they would bring the early produce from that harvest into the temple, and the priest would bless it and wave it before the people and say, wave those first fruits, those early sheaves. It was a way of sanctifying the entire harvest. So in what way then is Jesus' resurrection the first fruits? Because he is the first to die with and rise from the dead and to remain living it becomes for us our assurance that we too, His people, those who are resting in Him, we too are to enjoy a resurrection. The consecration of the first fruits was the assurance that the whole harvest belongs to the Lord. Christ is risen from the dead, and you can be at peace that those who have fallen asleep will in fact know a resurrection as well. So this is not a hollow thing we are banking on. He goes further and sort of builds a theological framework for this that relates to something we touched on a moment ago, our union with Christ. Verses 21 and 22 says this. It's helpful that we understand this. For as by one man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's look at that together. As by a man came death. Where is he pointing us? He's taking us way back into primitive history. God said no, and we said yes. No more complex than that. Now that may seem a little extreme to you, that the consequences of that rebellious act would extend even to our day, but it does. This is not just a simple primitive law was made and man stepped across it. What makes it grievous was the one sinned against. And that makes the consequence warranted. I've told you before, we had company this past week. Bridget will often prepare ahead of time. Perhaps she's making a dessert. She's making a cake for the family and or that's coming to visit. And she will say to me, Ronnie, look, don't eat the cake. Don't eat the cake. Look, of all the other food in the kitchen, thou mayest freely eat, but of the cake that is in the middle of the kitchen, you may not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. I step across that line, there may be modest consequences. Why would something like this have such cataclysmic effect on all of creation? Well, it relates to the office that Adam occupied as our, here's a big word, federal head. He was our representative. He spoke for humanity. He spoke for all of us. So in the same way that we send Mr. Corker, Mr. Alexander to Washington to speak for us, and we may not always like what they say or what they do, but they do represent us, and we as Tennesseans are impacted by their representation of us. In the same way, Adam was set forth as a representative for humanity. So he chose for us. Now let's just tap the brakes and say, not only are we sinners by nature then, we are sinners also by choice. For we have transgressed the law countless times. Romans 2 talks about, Romans 1 talks about that as well. So, as by a man came death, verse 21, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. Perhaps not the second Adam, but the final Adam. Through that final Adam came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Question 21 of the Shorter Catechism. Into what state did God make our first parents? Answer, the children will say. He made them holy and happy. And question 33. What befell our first parents when they sinned? Instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. As by one man came death, so by a man came the resurrection from the dead. And that work of that final Adam is the grounds of our full joy and hope. So let's hear it again, shall we? This beautiful message of the gospel. We never weary of hearing it spoken. We never weary of speaking it ourselves. The gospel begins with a recognition that God exists and that He is good. And His goodness is terrifying. If He is good, then there are implications that come from that goodness. His goodness is expressed in His creation of all things, including man, who Scripture would tell us was a particular object of His delight. We further affirm that you and I, all of us, were made in the image of God, and we were made for His glory. Do you understand? You, each of you, were made for the glory of God. Our primary purpose is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. So we would affirm together that we are created by Him and we are created for Him. Yet as we established at Eden, God determined a very basic law, but Adam, our representative head, speaking for us, defied that law. And as all mankind was similarly present in this transgression, death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Because of this rebellion, all of mankind inherited nature that defied God, making us sinners by nature and sinners by choice. For we have ourselves again and again transgressed the law of God. We acknowledge that each of these sins was not only against the law of God, but against the grace of God. We have sinned in the bright light of His kindness to us. We have seen His goodness, yet we have transgressed that goodness. Which means that you and I, all of us, are under the penalty of death. And in view of God's holiness, this penalty is entirely warranted and entirely proper. If God is good, then He must judge sin, all sin. We will often tell you, it is not in the nature of God to overlook any sin. None. It will all be judged if He is good. Whilst death is a sober judgment, the most grievous consequence of sin is that it cuts us off from God, who is the fountain of all joy. We were made by Him. We were made for Him. So we believe that only those who have clean hands and a pure heart may ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place. We further affirm that our hands are not clean and our hearts are not pure. But God's mercy is higher than the heavens, and His steadfast love reaches to the clouds. His blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims we've heard upon this earth. It speaks righteousness for me. It stands in my defense. So God, in mercy, ordained a way to set things right. A way that neither exalts the will of man nor impugns the holy character of God. How did that occur? In display of God's mercy, this is remarkable, in display of God's mercy, God became a man like us. A kinsman, one like us. One who could, in a way that uniquely qualified Him to stand in as a substitute for sinners. Jesus, without diminishing His oneness with God the Father and God the Spirit, became fully human. And He became, as the last Adam, what the first Adam was not. Perfect and precise in every obedience to God. So as our new representative head, He met fully the demands of God's righteousness, but He went further than that. He also met the demands of God's justice by hearing the wrath or bearing the wrath of God on the cross. dying as a substitute for sinners. If you're here and only marginally acquainted with the Christian faith, we would say that Jesus did not die as a martyr. He died as a substitute for sinners. He died to pay our sin debt. Scripture says, "For God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus became what he was not, sin, so that you and I could become what we are not, righteous and holy. The wrath that we had earned through our disobedience fell to Christ, and the righteousness that Jesus had earned through his obedience was credited to us, his people. So Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. And the glory of the gospel is this: he did not remain dead. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So it is a truth that our judicial standing shifted when Jesus opened his eyes. The call then, entirely reasonable call, is to everyone. To everyone who bears the image of God, who was made for his glory yet fell short of his glory. The call, the reasonable call to all of us, is to turn to him from our sin and embrace him as our only hope in life and in death. Our repentance is not just from our sin. Our repentance is also from every effort we ever had at trying to make ourselves right before God. We turn from our sin. We also turn from everything we ever called righteous apart from Christ. And upon this repentance and faith, we are cleared fully and finally from all condemnation and brought once again into a place of full favor with God and adopted into his family forever. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And for what reason? Why are we made a chosen race, a holy nation, people for his own possession? So that, 1 Peter 2:9, we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He saved us unto good works, so that for the rest of our lives we would just open our mouths and proclaim the praises of him who called us into light. Now that whole elaborate story, and it's beautiful, You pull that one little Jenga piece, the resurrection. You pull that out, the whole thing goes under. If Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. But now Christ is risen and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. A response is proper. I think of the resurrection. I think of another apostle. He mentioned the apostles are exposed as false prophets if there is no resurrection from the dead. They are not only commissioned by the risen Christ, but witnesses to the risen Christ. And John the Beloved, who loved the Lord Jesus. Years removed from the events of Easter weekend, we see this great picture of him alone, isolated on an island, when he saw again the risen Christ. You see it in Revelation chapter 1, where John says he saw one, he said, like the Son of Man, describes him, a long robe, a golden sash, hair as white as wool, his eyes like the flame of fire, feet like bronze, a voice like the roar of many waters, a face that was shining as if it were the sun in its full strength. And the Bible says, when I saw him, John said, when he saw the risen Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. For I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of hell. The hope of the gospel, the deep need of all creation, the whole basis of our joyful praise each Sunday is the fall rectifying effect of the presence of the resurrected Jesus. You say, Ronnie, how do I respond? How do I respond to that? Well, it depends. The answer to that question hinges on how you relate to this risen Christ. I'd say there are one of two appropriate responses: either deep joy and comfort or profound fear, because you have to contend with the risen Christ. You have to contend with the if He is risen, you must contend with Him. To those who have submitted their lives to this risen Christ, there is comfort. So you can, like John heard, be fearless. Do not be afraid. I was dead, but I'm alive again. The commentator Summer says of that text, a living, holy, majestic, omniscient, authoritative, powerful Christ, speaking of Revelation 1, stands in the midst of the churches, holds their destiny in His hands, and says, stop fearing. I was dead. I am alive forever. And more than that, I hold in my hands the keys of death and the grave, and you should not fear going to a place which I hold the key. One appropriate response would be profound comfort and joy. Another appropriate response would be profound fear. Tim Keller said in The Reason for God, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that He has said. If He didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that He said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like His teaching, but whether or not He rose from the dead. Well, to those who are outside of Christ, can I give you good news today? That risen Christ receives repenters. If you will turn from your sin, I can give you assurance you will be received. And Christian, as we navigate the future, we can contend with the reality of death. And I know that for some of you, this is a very imminent concern. We can be comforted. For Christ is risen from the dead. Shall we? Well, there are those in both categories. Certain here, there are those who have dismissed from their thinking the reality of having to contend with a God who is holy and righteous, who is alive. Judges will judge the living and the dead. Father, we pray for eyes to see, and hearts to respond, eagerness to turn, readiness to receive. Father, I pray for appropriate despairing of their own righteousness. I pray that they would see the inadequacy of their behavior, their good deeds. Father, I pray that they would see the supreme worth of Christ, who died once, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Father, help us to see that as the glory of the gospel and delight in it. Father, I pray for those, Your people, who have allowed this thing, perhaps, to become an ancillary concern. Help us to revel in it this day. Father, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus that has cleared the way to God. Seal that to our hearts, we pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.